Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for that all that are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, as I have taught at all times, See, there again, that's an example of, it is a figure of speech when I say of all. Does that mean every single moment? And when he says all men, what is he saying? I pray for all men. But it means, as Paul, as it's regarded in the Old Testament, remember there was just the Jews and the Israelites. That was it. And the New Testament is open up to Jews and Gentiles. And all men, small and great, rich and poor, whether they be kings, in authority, whoever. Why? Paul was once an enemy of the gospel. He was once a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, injurious. He deserved to be prayed for because God wanted him to be saved. Pharisees deserved to be saved. Sadducees, you know, Baptists, Lutherans. There's no respect of persons with God. I pray for Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, homosexuals, men stealers, whoremongers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, ungodly, sinners, unholy. But also knowing this, God wills all men to be saved as regard to kind, meaning all kinds of men to be saved. He will have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that does not mean he every single person who ever has lived is either going to be saved or that God even intends for them to be saved. And I say it in this sense. If this scripture at all casts any doubt on that, one must remember all the other scriptures which affirm the truth, which is that God has made some vessels to honor and some to wrath. And that is according to his doing. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. If God has mercy on all men, then all men will be saved. Not just that God has a desire to save all men from whatever, without respect of persons, which is the implication of this. Because if God wanted to save you, you would be saved. No matter what. If he wanted to save everybody, then everybody would be saved. You know why? Because the love of God is a real love. I don't care what anyone says. If you love someone and you see they are killing themselves and destroying themselves ignorantly and in unbelief, what do you do? Do you let them keep doing it? Is that love? Would God call that love? Do you think he's going to judge us loving if we knowingly allow people to destroy themselves? He has even said, you must rebuke people or I'm going to count their blood on your hands. So, well, God is rebuking them gently. Well, let me say this. If your child was about to kill themselves and it was in your power to stop them, it was in your power, absolutely, unequivocally, you had the absolute power to prevent it. Tell me now, tell me that you would allow your child to kill themselves. Because that is what the whole of mankind is doing. They're destroying themselves. They're killing themselves, and God is watching. Man's deeds and his sins, his sin nature, which he has no control over, but which God has all control over, is killing man. And God is letting it happen. And you're going to tell me he loves every single person? And he does. He loves those he saves. And those whom he saves, he loves. But if he doesn't save them, I cannot believe that he loves them. no way. Only in the way in which God has love towards all the beasts, and in the way in which God has love for his enemies, in that, you know what, he doesn't destroy them all in an instant. He's good to them in that sense, but it is not the same love wherewith he loves his children. No way, no how. I can't believe it. And according to the scriptures, it's not true. So this verse must be interpreted in line with all the other scriptures, which indicate that Christ died to save some. He says, narrow is the gate and straight is the way, and few there be that find it. If God really wanted people to be saved, all men, if he really wanted in the literalist, most rigid, wooden, unfigurative way you could take that, because it's a figure of speech. It's like I say, I went to a party and everyone was there. Everyone? You mean everyone in the whole world? Well, no, not everyone in the whole world. I just mean all the people, everyone. John, Fred, Susie, Mark, John, the other John, Greg, Bill, Sharon, and Joe. Right, everyone. Oh, whoa, it was an office party. Oh, everyone from the office, you mean? Oh. And when God talks about all men, all his elect, of course, he means of all nations of men. Because his elect are saved. That is, those he did foreknow, he did justify, he did call, he did glorify. You know, he does that to those who he foreknows. To those who he does not, he does not. God wills to have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. In the context of the idea of whether they be kings or whether they be peasants. He specifically mentions kings in verse 2 because, and we want to pray for kings and stuff. Why? So we could live quiet and peaceable lives, you know, and not endure persecution. It would be a lot, in his time, he was looking, it would be easier to preach the gospel if we didn't have persecution and we could have free reign. But in some ways, it's actually the opposite. And Paul even realized in some of his epistles where he's like, you know, the brethren have waxed more bold because of my chains. So in godliness and honesty, when we live in godliness and honesty, we want to be able to live peaceably in that. It's agreeable for us to live that way. Instead of God our Savior, we should live godly, honestly. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as Paul put out in another epistle, but a mediator is not of one, but God is one. And Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If it's all there, why has he got to mediate? Yeah? It's kind of, God is bigger than man can put into a 10 or 15 word explanation. You know, or something simple, like when they say, one God, three persons, or they'll say, one God, three offices, is something like this, say. Or whatever they like to, you know, God is like a light bulb, you got different wattages, or God is like water, solid, liquid, and gas. And all those analogies fall apart. It's like, what, you're going to, God is water? The nature of God is, his nature is just like the nature of water. Are you kidding me? He fills heaven and earth. And they cannot contain him. The idea of putting God into, you understand, it's like, I know mathematically, if you had an object which existed in four dimensions of space, like a basketball, a three-dimensional object, and you put it in four-dimensional space, you could turn the basketball inside out without breaking the surface of the basketball. Now, mathematically, mathematicians understand that that's true. How to visualize that in my mind is impossible, because as soon as I try to visualize it, I imagine a three-dimensional world, because that's all I know. God, as far as I know, has no limit to his dimensionality. Meaning he could have all as many dimensions as he desired. What I mean is, I can't describe God in three-dimensional terms. Meaning, we have a limited perspective from which we can look at God. And from that perspective, God has given us everything we need to know to understand and have faith and to be saved. And so that there's really no mystery in it so much as that is concerned. There's all the truth. There's no mystery here. It says what it says. I accept the scriptures. But I also recognize the things that are to us contradictions. Because like you can't turn a basketball inside out without breaking the surface. Right? And how can God be a mediator between himself and himself when a mediator is of one? And the definition of a mediator is just someone who's going between. How can you have a between when there's no between? But there is a between. But then on the other hand, you know, I have an article on my website on Jesus Christ and the nature of God. And it kind of looks into all these scriptures that describe God. And how much more he is than we are. And that's the way I would put it, is that God is higher and above us. He's not contained in a little blurb that we could write. Like my paper, it's like 8 pages long. No way you could describe God in 8 pages of typewritten text. Impossible. Impossible. You could fill the universe with papers upon which you had written in the smallest type font, attempting to accurately and adequately describe God and his nature and in everything of God, you know, and you could not do it. You having all that space in which to explain in human terms God. It's a fool's errand. That's what I'm here to tell you. You cannot make God small enough to fit him into your explanation. And to do so, you diminish God and make him like unto you. That's what people want anyways, make God like them. Small, explainable. God is explainable, but an explanation that satisfies man. Meaning man is filled up with the explanation. And they don't want anything that goes beyond what fills them up. That's the problem. Is that it's not that God comes short of that. It's he goes over and above. He's beyond. You know, the explanation, you get to a certain point, and then it's like it goes more. And you're like, wait, I can't fit that all into my basketball. I keep breaking the surface of the basketball trying to turn it inside out. So you can't turn God inside out in human terms without somehow breaking the surface. And what I mean is, whenever you try to nail him down, it's just, you can't work it. Because we don't have the perspective on which to properly look at God and to understand him in all his fullness. You know, but we have Christ. We can look to him, because him we can understand. See, that's what he was given for us. He is the name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And it is to Christ that we look, and we focus on him. And knowing that the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And he's in us. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, there's a sense in which God is, he's a ransom for all, but how has that been testified? Well, there's a time in which that will be in due time testified. Because all men have not heard the gospel, and all men have not received the gospel, and all men are not going to be saved. Or all men will be saved. All men, whether they be Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, barbarian, Scythian, or Scythian, kings, peasants, he's going to have all types. All men. Men, women, all. And that's how that word is used in the New Testament. I remember one time I took someone through examples of all the ways in which all was used of all men and so on and so forth, and how, like the Pharisees say, if we don't stop him, all men are going to believe on him. Well, they mean themselves too. No, I mean everyone, most people, you know, this figures of speech. If you fail to understand the figures, if you're going to just snuff at it, see, the problem is, if you don't understand this is a figure of speech, you overthrow so much of the teachings of the Bible that teach us concerning the predestination, and it overthrows God. And these things are even put in here as stumbling blocks to people. Really. I don't want to be as they who say, okay, the scripture doesn't say what it seems to say, it says something opposite, okay? I'm not saying that, though to some it may seem that way. I want to labor the explanation a little bit so that you can understand. There are many scriptures, on the one hand, which make this impossible to interpret in that very rigid sort of literal, like I said, everyone to the party? You mean everyone in the whole world? Oh yeah, everyone in the whole world was at my party. Everyone. Okay, you're going to be that kind of jokester and interpret this that way, then you're going to have to be like that. But I'm telling you, if you seem to be saying something, you know, there are a few times in scriptures where you have to kind of say, you know, it's a figure of speech or like something like that. And when you do that, you got to have a lot of things backing you up. I want to teach you a little about interpreting, you know, because it's one thing when someone like looks at some scripture and they start twisting it and so on and so forth, because that's the way you could look at me. Am I twisting it? Or am I just examining it? And I'll do the same thing when I take you through Lazarus and the rich man and show you how that does not mean what it says. And I hope that provokes people to study the book of Luke when it comes out. Because it's a parable. But anyways, this isn't a parable though. He's saying things plainly and in doctrine. And in order to make it, you know, generally you always go with what it seems to say. Right? And I pretty much take that. But if you have a weight of scripture that is contrary, then you have to consider other options. And with this, it's somewhat of a figure of speech. He will have all men to be saved, meaning, and it can only mean, according to the way that the scriptures themselves teach in other places, Romans 9, just it's all over the scriptures. And if you don't understand me now, you need to study the other books I have taught. That's all I can say, because I don't want to labor it too much. But I want to put up a proper defense so people understand. It's not twisting the scriptures. And if it is, then I'll be guilty. But I'm confident, according to all the other things Paul has taught, that he must have meant this in that sense. This place is the most difficult place. Meaning, this is the place where you have the most... It is most difficult to see it as a figure of speech. And I'm being honest. You know, it's like I look at all these things honestly. I don't just want to mischaracterize the scripture just to get you to believe the way I do. If you don't agree with me, then don't agree with me. But I'm very persuaded that that's the case here. The figure of speech. And if you continue to stay with me, I hope that I shall have opportunity to show you how that is. So, I mean, because he says of many times, you know, they stumble according to things they were appointed to stumble at. And there's obvious things where it says he created people for destruction and so on and so forth. And honestly, I think it makes her a beautiful theology and a beautiful God who is powerful and loves. Love, it to me, is the most critical part of this. Because otherwise, now, if that's the case, then God's love is weak. I mean, if God really wants everyone to be saved, and everyone isn't going to be saved, then God's love is weak. and his will is weak. He doesn't love very much. He loves us less than I love my own children, because I would stop my children from destroying themselves. If I loved people, if I loved everyone, they would all live eternally. You know what I mean? They would never die. If you really love someone, you would never let them die if you had the power to stop it. You would never do it. That's real love. People, and then they'll say, well, but free will. It's like, well, so God loves free will more than he loves life? Nonsense. Nonsense. So, well, love isn't love unless it's by free will. Nonsense. I don't love my wife by free will. I love her because I'm compelled. Because she's just so wonderful to me. That's why I love her. Because it's not an intellectual process, you know. It's just love. You know, a man gives his life for someone because of love, not because of an intellectual free will choice. How utterly unhuman. To totally misunderstand you know what I mean? That's like, we've been given the nature of God and human. I mean, as far as, in a sense, man is creating God's image, so we have some, we feel love like God, you know, and so many of the things of man which are after the image of God. And for people to be so foolish and not understand, love is not by free will. The most true kind of love cannot be chosen. The most powerful love is not a choice. The most powerful love is an overwhelming feeling. Because it's the power that makes you move and makes you save. Like this love I feel for my own children. I don't choose to love my children. I do. I don't know why. Now, and as I'm saying this, I'm thinking, well, how does God, when he chooses people who he foreknows, is that love by choice? I have to think, no. That he created ones he did love and he did not want to live without. I don't know. That's somewhat of a mystery to me. I know he does not have respect of persons. And I know we were all sinners. But he saw something when he foreknew us of what we would be in him that he loved. He made us vessels of love, vessels of mercy. And God is not a man, you know. But I'm saying he's better and his love is stronger, not weaker. Not subjected to man's will. Look at Paul. Talk about an example. Like you said, he was not willing to let the church exist, and God struck him down. His will was to do otherwise, and God struck him down. That's love. He wanted to destroy himself, and God struck him down and made him live. Me too. I was killing myself, and God struck me down, took the gun out of my hand, so to speak. Even my wife, she did try to kill herself. God stopped her. Made her live. That is love. Verse 7. So this gospel, the knowledge of the truth, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair and or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Hold there for a moment, because I don't want to get too deeply into the women before we, cover these prior verses. Paul was ordained a preacher to what? Whereunto? Unto the knowledge of the truth, to the gospel. You know, to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth and to salvation. which is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, an apostle, he was ordained, a preacher, he speak the truth in Christ, and I don't lie. That's a rhetorical device. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verity being truth in actualness, He's credentialing himself. And he's saying, therefore, I will that everyone pray, lifting up holy hands. So people lift up their hands, Lift up their hands to God. There's nothing, the people who raise up their hands be not law, it's a law now. Let it be by the Spirit. As the Spirit will teach men to do and fulfill all righteousness without wrath and doubting. Doubting is debate or discussion. Ultimately, among men of faith, there's very little discussion of, as far as like, it's fellowship in the things of Christ and discussing in a good sense, but he means in the sense of like all these, argumentations and disagreements and so on and so forth. It's like, if we are all on the same faith, we're going to have all the same mind and preach the same things and have the same doctrine and be profiting in the same word. Not having all kinds of disputings and doubtings. That comes from the carnal nature and comes from not having the truth. So in like manner, because this is the truth in Christ, what's coming up. The women are to adorn themselves. To adorn is to put in proper order or to decorate in modest apparel. Which is, it means becoming or orderly. It's cosmos, which where we get cosmopolitan. It means the world as ordered is cosmos, but cosmos, to adorn is cosmeo. And orderly and modest is cosmos. Okay? Cosmeo, cosmos. Adorn in adornly apparel. But he goes, if there's any question what that means, because obviously that's sort of like, well, because here's the thing. So there's a point about neglecting the body. I was reading that in Colossians last time and so forth. And we want to be humble and show forth humility, right? But there's nothing, women and men put themselves in order. They dress themselves. There's nothing wrong with putting Paul said, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, So you can be doing a very high religious thing. But you still put yourself in order. Not that that's a commandment either. I'm not a very orderly person as far as an appearance. I didn't comb my hair today. I sit around and stain, I have a drawer full of white t-shirts that I live in almost all the time. I go out in public, though, I do put on, usually, better looking clothes. To me, a pair of dirty jeans is a step up from the dirty pair of sweatpants I wear around the house. Anyways, but there's nothing wrong with putting yourself in order. Women have hair, they should... they want to comb it out, straighten it out. They don't want to look necessarily, because that can be vanity too. Voluntary humility. You can be, I'm going to say, let myself go, and then appear like a prophet, or a prophetess. So, but the women have a nature. They want to adorn themselves. Men too. Okay. And he says, with shamefacedness. But the adornment is more of a problem with women, actually. Because the appearance of the woman has a different effect on men, for one. But I always say, women don't clothe themselves modestly because of the sins of men. Because, men might lust after them. I think that's a fault. Men should, because men have to walk in the world where women are dressed immodestly all the time. So why is it only in church that they, need to be protected? If that was the case, then men would have to go around with dark glasses on and be led about the hand by a woman. Personally, that's what I would. That's basically what that would mean. Shamefacing means bashfulness towards men, modesty. or towards God awe, eidos. Now we come to the idea, with modesty and sobriety, you know, soberness of mind or soundness of mind can mean sanity or self-control. See, the modest apparel of a woman is not about keeping men from sinning. It's about keeping women from sinning. Because to dress oneself with modesty, what is the opposite of modesty? Pride. What is sobriety? Lack of self-control, you know? They got their, everything hanging out, so to speak, you know? Tight pants, tight shirts. It's all just manifesting lack of humility and modesty. It's manifesting no self-control. You just got to show me your goods. You know, men can do this too. You know, I come in, if I had something worth looking at, you know, come in all with a tight shirt on and show off my muscles, you know. And when a man does it, it's kind of, when people look at him like, you know, Mr. Muscle Shirt Guy. And women don't, you know, it's kind of funny when a man does it because women get looked at by men. And there's a certain like, oh, the man's the problem. But when a man does it, you look at him and you think, it's kind of vain, right? And you see the man as being sort of like vain and, what's the other word for that? You know, being, kind of stuck on himself, so to speak, you know, filled with vanity and pride, right? Women are the same way, except they get away with it because men like it. And see, not with broidered hair. It doesn't mean it's wrong to do something with your hair, but they do so much to their hair. Again, what is broided anyways? I probably had a note on that. Plaits or braids, you know? But I think of the way in the Greek times they'd have all these braids and they'd roll them up, you know, and really what it meant is having, this is your, you know, your glory. And all this braided hair with gold in it, maybe woven into the braids and pearls. And, Isaiah is very bold on this. I can't wait to teach that. You know, they go softly, mincing with their feet, having all these gorgeous apparel and so on and so forth, and how God's going to trade all that for some very unappealing garments. Okay, but women have to... I don't mean women out there in the world. Hey, in the world, hey, do whatever you want. All right? You people. But those who profess godliness, clothe yourself with things appropriate for that, huh? One, I'm not worried about men in church being tempted by you. Why are you going out there and causing men in the world to be tempted? And the lust after you. And plus, it's your own wicked heart. And your pride. And your desire to be seen. Or maybe not. Maybe you're just foolish and young. Sometimes that's true of young women. It's like they just kind of do what they do. Not realizing. But, you know, there's a certain degree you know how much time you spend in front of the mirror. How long does it take you to get ready? You know, I'm not going to put a time on it, but you know what? How much pride do you take in the way you dress? How much effort do you put into it? A lot? Maybe a problem. You need to array yourself with good works and let that be what shines and makes you beautiful. Most people look at my wife and think, well, gee, you know, she's kind of not very flashy. She's beautiful to me because I know all the good things that are in her. Very beautiful to me. As far as the hearts of men, you know, and the garments, modest apparel can be very attractive to a man. You know, there's all kinds of, there are men who are so perverse that it doesn't matter what you do. So you cannot dress with thinking of how can I not tempt men. You know, it's ridiculous. men are going to be tempted by women. No. Men are even tempted by men, because that's how men are, and women are tempted by women, whatever. What I mean is, those sins, you're not mindful of that. You're mindful of how you are presenting yourself to yourself and to God and in the presence of all mankind. What are you adorning yourself with? Let it be as becometh women professing. Do you profess godliness? Then adorn yourself appropriately. And if the Holy Ghost doesn't teach you what that means, I've said what I said. And maybe you ought to listen to it again. It's very simple. I look to older and wiser women. Older women always kind of begin to get it when they get older. They start to dress modestly. Because when you're young, you think you're beautiful and you want to show off. And it's like, yeah. When we get old, all of a sudden, wisdom comes. Cover up. But I tell you what, I've seen old ladies that didn't learn it. And they're an old lady and they're wearing their hot pants and their high heels. And, and it's just like, you're just like, and everyone see, they're like, whoa, right? And it's just this wrinkly old lady, right? All dressed up, all proudly. And what? She didn't learn wisdom. So a lot of times it says the older women should teach the younger women, because most of them have. Even foolish old women have learned usually that. But some never do. It's like some men never learn. God only knows that. Dirty old men. Verse 11. Now, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There's a lot said here. First, to the matter of teaching and learning. He's speaking of things in the church. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Again, there's another place they say, I suffer not a woman to speak, but let her ask her husband when she gets. It's the idea of interrupting in church to ask questions, right? And also the idea that a woman should usurp authority over the man, but it's given them to be in silence. There are obviously, once again, some people like everything is of faith until you get here. Now this is a law. I can think of plenty of times when a woman ought to teach. A man, even. And people are like, whoa, what's he about to say? No. And believe me, in my heart, in the world, in the flesh, I'm a misogynist. I hated women growing up. I hated them. It's only through my wife and my daughter that I've learned to look at women with something other than hatred. And love. So, to me, this is coming from me is, you understand my perspective and where I come from. It's like being gracious to women is not something that comes naturally to me. And my wife will testify. In my house, I'm the Lord and I have the authority. And I do not yield that up or allow it to be usurped. That, the thing is, I may give authority it's kind of late now. I'm beginning to lose my mind as far as grasping for words. But the word I'm thinking of is I do not delegate. Or I do delegate. I can delegate authority. Anyways, go back to the woman. Okay. How is it possible that a woman could teach a man? It's a Paul. I don't suffer a woman to teach, but to be in silence. Is that at all times, in all cases? No, no, no. You know, imagine this, okay? A woman. You know, and other, we're going to go all the other epistles here of Peter and James and John and Timothy, Titus. And it says in another place, I don't know off the top of my head, but we'll get, you know, it says that, let the, you know, if a woman have an unbelieving husband, actually I think it's in Corinthians, but by her faith and her chaste conversation, she might win him. Let's say a woman's been praying for her husband for years, 10, 15, 20 years, and she's been a believer, diligent, learning in the scriptures, becoming wise in the scriptures, following the scriptures, subjecting herself to her husband in humility, and that works on him in her prayers, and suddenly he's converted. But he doesn't know anything. In their home, it would be appropriate for her to instruct him in the word. Not usurping his authority. Not to usurp authority as to be the instructor of him, but to share what she has been instructed of in Christ. Now, he also should go to church and learn. But I'm just saying, let's say his appetite is greater. And now here's where we really get. Now, you're going to agree with me if you haven't agreed with me yet. He asks her, commands her, teach me. I want to know more. Teach me. It comes from him. Not she comes to him, I'm going to teach you what's what. Uh-uh. No. But he asks her, wife, your chaste conversation and godly behavior has won me to Christ. Now, I ask you, teach me all the things you know. That's the woman. Now, if she doesn't teach him, she disobeys him, and now she's not in subjection. See, the Holy Ghost, you gotta use wisdom and understanding. You know what I mean? Is it right for a woman to disobey her husband if she commands him to teach her? Her to teach him. You know what I mean? Should she disobey him? Well, the word says, now she's usurping authority because she knows better what the word says than he does. He commanded her to teach him. Again, this word is not to be taken in a legalistic way and to where it prevents righteousness from happening. Paul would have never agreed to that. Let's say, you know, the church, no one's available to teach at all times, and he wants to learn every night. And there's no brethren available, and he asks her to do it. At home, you know, it's not in the church or anything, you know what I mean? He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And what happens when a woman is teaching and has usurped? I'll tell you why. It's because there's no man who has not suffered it to be so. If there were men in that place, that's why we went to a church and my wife was like, well, there was a woman and she was, I'm like, you don't understand, Katie. Even if that church didn't have a woman preacher, their whole denomination allows women preachers and they would still be in the same error. You know what I mean? Because they suffer it to be so. And there's the whole thing is sin from beginning to end. And it's not just when a woman is teaching in the church. That's not, and it doesn't mean a woman can't necessarily, you know what I mean? It all has to be, you do it according to godliness and understand. It's not that a woman can never speak. A woman can prophesy. It says you may all prophesy. And what about singing and things like that? You know, again, he means silence in regards to instructing and being an authority over men. Now, here's the thing. It's like, don't hold them by a law. Hold them by the righteousness of God, which is in you, man. Meaning this. It shouldn't be if the man is there. Whenever women are in command, it's because men have absolutely failed. Because women, they would almost always rather have a guy doing it. I know there are certain women who are just beyond nature and they are... They want to be men. And whenever a woman goes into authority, she starts acting like a man. It's inevitable. And I can tell you, because there's many differences between men and women. There are aspects of manhood which women want no part of. And they'll always point those out. You know, the things about men that they don't like. But they do want our power and authority at times. But it always comes with the other sinful things. And it's sinful. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that is just, woman is secondary. It doesn't mean in a metaphysical sense that man is inherently worth more than a woman. That's not true. Jesus was very gracious with the women. But I don't see him, any of them, usurping authority over him or over any of his disciples or apostles, which were men. It's just the order that God... And again, it's not like... You know, people want to put a logical reason on it. Some things are the way they are just because God made it to be so that way. That certain people would have certain experiences as a man or as a woman. A man in being, you know, Jesus says, you know, the lords of the Gentiles lorded over each other. You know? And he didn't say it. I'm saying it was like Jesus was from Chicago, you know, The Gentiles lorded over one another, see. And he says, it shall not be so among you. Because whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And Jesus himself exemplified that. And it says the man, he's got to love his wife and serve her. As Christ did the church. And the women are subject themselves and to serve the man. So it's really a case of mutual service, but in its proper order. And see, that's the thing, is like... When people want to overthrow this, it's just, there's a snare right there. They don't want to play their proper role. It doesn't mean women can't be important. God knows. Jesus put a great deal of importance on certain women, and so does Paul in his epistles. He makes mention of many women who are of great value to him. I mean... I believe if it isn't in this 1 Timothy where he mentions, Lord, I wish I remembered exactly because it's been a while since I've been in Timothy, honestly. And like I said, I don't do a lot of, I only read the chapter I'm going to do ahead and then I teach it. Because I've already studied to show myself approved in these things and that doesn't mean I know everything yet. God only knows. But he mentions his grandmother, from a child he has known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make him wise unto salvation. Now that was by his mother and his grandmother who instructed Timothy. Eunice. His father was a Gentile. I don't know if his father was even a believer or not. He's not really mentioned much. You know? I'm not going to blaspheme the guy's name because I don't know him. But it always mentions his mother and grandmother. They were the ones who were the instrumental ones in Timothy's, in the building up of Timothy's faith. So, I want to be gracious towards women. But on the other hand, I don't want to negate at all what Paul is saying. I don't want to appear, you know, there's a great temptation to me because I've known a lot of women in my life. I don't want to appear to be a chauvinist. I don't want to be hated. But on the other hand, I've already done that plenty of times. I told a bunch of wives once, I don't care if my wife appreciates me. I just want her to obey me. They were all duly horrified and informed me that they would divorce me. Thank God that my wife is of a different spirit. Adam was not deceived, but the woman... This is interesting, because it doesn't really say much about... In the book of Genesis, it says, Eve gave to her husband, and he did eat. Does that mean he knowingly ate? Or he didn't know what he was eating? That's what I begin to wonder if that isn't the case. That he didn't even know what he ate. That would be fascinating to me. You know what I mean? By one man's disobedience, and he didn't even know what he was doing. Because it says he wasn't deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. It says, he never talked to the servant, that she took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave to her husband, and he ate it. That's fascinating to me. And the eyes of them both were open. God didn't say, you know, just eating of the fruit. And it would go along with so much else which is written in Scripture, meaning like, if the prophet to be deceived, I have deceived him. Or they did it ignorantly. They did it in ignorance, not knowing. It says he wasn't deceived. Now, in a sense, then Paul, you say if he doesn't know, then he was deceived because Eve gave him the fruit, him not knowing what it was. Now, but it means in the sense of deceived, like, you shall not surely, the deception in the garden is clear. He says, you will not surely die, but you shall know that your eyes shall be open and you will be like God. And she was deceived by the serpent's deception. Adam does not record it ever speaking to the serpent. It is only recorded that Eve gave him the fruit. And I've often wondered about this verse. What is this revelation Paul is giving us? And it could very well mean Adam did not know. Either that, or you would have to say he knew what he was eating and he ate it. But Eve knew what she was eating and she ate it. And she knew the commandment of God, because Adam had communicated it to her at least, that she shouldn't eat it, or... And she added, or was added to her by Adam, or who knows, or how it was communicated. But neither shall you touch it. Much has been made of that, like in the sense of like, the more of a commandment was made by man. Man always makes it more, you know. But God did not, the law that was given then, could not stop the lust, which was the tree looked good. The fruit looked good. It was to be desired to make one wise. That was already in man. The iniquity was already in man to lust after evil things. Man was created with that in him. It only needed to be revealed by the temptation. And the fruit was made exceedingly tenfold by the fact that it was forbidden. Was that fruit magic? As I've gotten into that argument with people, I don't mean magical fruit. What I mean is the commandment of God. You know why that fruit gave knowledge? Was it there a special chemical property in the fruit? No. No special chemical property. It could have been just like any other fruit. It might have been an apple. Though it just says fruit. Whatever kind. It could have been grapes. You know, well, it was a tree. It could have been whatever kind of fruit. I doubt it was any natural fruit that we eat. Okay? Some fruit that's lost. It probably was a special tree. But, the commandment of God said, if you eat of it, it will make you wise. Your eyes will be open and you will know both good and evil. It was the word of God that made that tree what it was. And if they would eat of it, it was the word of God which would make them what they became. Not a special chemical property or any sort of genetic trigger or anything like that. See, that's the wisdom of man. That's the rudiments of earth trying to intrude. It is always in the word of God because the word of God makes it so. That's why the difference between the sexes are. Why? Because the word of God made it so. Because God first formed the man, then the woman. That's what makes the proper order. Because God said, I will make an helper for him. And then whenever you see it wrong, it's funny because I see men. Their women talk to them in ways that are so disrespectful. And if he ever spoke to her in that way, she'd probably leave him. Or she'd have a fit in any case. Women, think about the way you talk to your husband. What if he talked to you that way? Men, think about your wives. How do you talk to them? Do you love them as Christ did? Sometimes that means subjecting your own needs for the sake of your wife, your children. Men do this all the time. Especially men who are breadwinners, you know. You have to sacrifice things you want for things they need. As Christ put on that towel and washed their feet, sometimes you've got to lower, though you be Lord of the house, sometimes you have to lower yourself and become servant to everyone. That's the righteousness of God. In the natural order, though, man is over woman. Man is Lord. that is his right and his place. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Analyze that. Think about that. That's so fascinating. I just think that's so... There's just... That's... I mean, you think about it. It's like, well, he wasn't tricked. You mean... So whatever happened to Eve is not what happened to Adam. That's what he's saying. You know? Whatever Eve's experience was not Adam's experience. Now, she was deceived. It says the serpent beguiled Eve. That's the deception. Adam was not beguiled. He might have just been ignorant. But he's still guilty. That's awesome. He's ignorant, but he's still guilty. Because that's what God does. Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You have disobeyed. I didn't know. Doesn't matter. You ate the fruit whereof I commanded you, thou shalt not eat it. The woman gave to me and I ate it. That's what he said. The woman that you gave me to eat it. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Woman can be the downfall of man. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing.
Whoa.
If it's like, well, so every mother is saved. If they continue in faith, charity, holiness, with sobriety. Why do the women have to do that? I mean, the men can just be whatever they want. Oh, men have to do all that and more too. But again, let us not forget, it's the grace of God that enables us to do all things. To be able to attain the righteousness which is of faith and of God.